Matthew chapter 24. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to conclude this chapter and begin chapter 25. And the theme, not only of the message, but of the passage that we're looking at, is to be ready. To get ready. We have to get ready for lots of things in this life. We have school, we have work, we have all these different things, and we have a time schedule, and we need to be ready to go to school or go to work or wherever we might be. And we also need to be ready for Christ's return. Now, perhaps I should begin. You know, sometimes I talk about our hymn writers, and it may sound a little critical, and especially of one like Charles Wesley. Most of you know Charles Wesley from the hymns that he wrote, but Charles Wesley was a great man of God, a great preacher and evangelist, brought many people to Christ. And so you may think, well, Hoffmeister, you sound pretty arrogant to me criticizing these great men of God. Well, I'll be the first to admit these are greater men than I am or ever will be. And yet, what I have is this. And I was taught how to interpret this by a guy named Rick Oglesby, who one of the professors, I was told, said was the second smartest person to ever go through Southeastern Bible College. But I was taught how to interpret the Word of God by him, and he was taught by Dr. Jim Rayford. And so I know how to open the book and how to get the right meaning. Now, that doesn't mean I'm infallible. I can be swayed in the wrong direction, too. But when I open this book for you, it's with every confidence that the text explains itself. And you be the judge this morning as we look at this, because the message is going to be in a little different pattern than we're used to. What we have at the end of chapter 24 of Matthew are two illustrations. And what we have at the beginning of chapter 25 are two parables. A lot of people think there are four parables here. They're not. There are two parables that begin chapter 25. There are two illustrations that end chapter 24. Now, you can get this out of an English dictionary. Just look up the word illustration, and it will define it as an example. But it will tell you that a parable is a story told to make a point. So what we have at the end of chapter 24 are not two stories, but we have two examples of something. And the beginning of chapter 25, two stories to drive home a point. Now, if you've been with us through this study in Matthew, you may recall Jesus' explanation of his parables, because even his disciples asked him at one point, why are you talking to the crowds in parables? Why don't you just... And he told us the reason. I'll come back to it in just a moment. But I also want to remind you, before we delve into these, that this particular gospel was written with a Jewish audience or readership in mind. And what we're reading here is not about the church. I know that there is a tendency among all of us and a lot of our commentators that want everything to be about us, about the church. But as we have said many times, it's not all about me. It's not all about us. Now, before you turn me off and think, well, he's just going to give us a bunch of file facts for our file cabinet and this doesn't have any. There's an application to us, but you need to hold on with me till we get to the end for our application. There is an application, but this is principally with reference to Israel and the Jewish people. And so, They are being told by their Lord not about the rapture of the church. They're being told about the second coming to the earth of Christ and the beginning of the kingdom of heaven, the rule of heaven on the earth through the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two things that he emphasizes to them, one in the first illustration, one in the first parable, and it is be watching. If you have your bulletin, you have the outline in front of you. How do you get ready for Christ's return? Be watching. And secondly, second illustration, second parable, be faithful. Be watching, be faithful. So let's look at the first one beginning in verse 43 of chapter 24. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And so here's the first illustration or example. Now, what I call this is the illustration of the thief. Because, and I would not have the temerity to do this, but Jesus is speaking of himself, the Son of Man is coming like a thief. I would feel uncomfortable, to say the least, about correlating a thief and our Lord Jesus. But he himself does this. And his point is not that he's a thief, but just like a thief in the night, he's unexpected. And so, he says, if the householder, the man in charge of the house, had known when the thief was going to arrive, he would have been prepared to repel the thief. Again, those of you who have been with us through this study may recall the word, and this is the final time in Matthew's gospel that you have this word. My translation renders it the head of the house. It's that word, and pardon me, I don't like to do this often, but this is the Greek term, oikodespotes, the master of the house. It could refer to the owner, but in many cases it refers to a slave who is put in charge of the other servants of the house. He's the oikodespotes. He's the head butler. He's the chief. I don't know what other English terms we might use, because I've never had a house where we had multiple servants. We've had friends help us at times, but we've never had servants. In any event, that's what this head of the household is. He's the one in charge. And so this illustration is especially directed to those who have responsibility. And there were Jews who had responsibility. We're talking about Jesus and in his day. These were people who were responsible for others. And I'm talking about in a spiritual sense now. They had the responsibility for others. And they needed to be looking for the return of the Messiah. And so, in consequence, this example of the second coming of Christ. That was our topic last week. These are the illustrations and parables related to this. And the thrust of all four of these is get ready, because he's coming back. He's coming back. And so you need to be watching for him, expecting him. The thrust of this illustration is to stay awake. And now we can go to the first parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. And really, I call this the parable of the bridegroom. You're familiar with it, but let me read it for you. Then the kingdom of heaven, and it's not that you have to see the distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God to get this right, but I don't know anybody who doesn't make that distinction who does get it right. And frankly, there are a lot who make the distinction and still miss the point here. So let's delve in. But this is about the kingdom of heaven, when the king returns to establish his rule on the earth. The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. There's the key word to understanding what a parable is. It's a comparison. It's a comparison. It's not an example. It's a comparison. And here's where I want to remind you what Jesus told his disciples about his use of parables. It had a twofold purpose. Remember a week or two back I talked to you about multitasking? Well, when Jesus tells a parable, there's a multitask to it. On the one hand, it illuminates those who are spiritually perceptive and serious about spiritual things. But its second purpose is to obscure the truth. What? Jesus would obscure? Yes, he does. He said so himself in Matthew 13. It obscures the truth from those who are careless and casual about spiritual things, not really interested in spiritual things. They might be interested in palm reading and soothsaying and reading tarot cards and things like this, but they're not really interested in spiritual truth. And so the parable obscures the truth for them. And again, in my reading and over the years listening to expositions of this parable, there must be a lot of obscured people out there. But here is the parable that we have. There were 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." I pause here. You reckon there were all-night oil dealers in those days? You know, I mean, was it like Walmart? You know, they're open 24 hours a day. I don't know, but anyway, off they went on their way. And when they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." I don't know if, again, you have to cast back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus said in that message, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter" what? "The kingdom of heaven." Not everyone. And so they say, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you," it's the same as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." And so there's the point of the parable. You don't even have to wonder what the point is. Jesus tells you in verse 13, "Be on the alert, be awake." Did you notice that in the parable, all 10 of them fell asleep? So, I mean, it's not like the 5 prudent stayed awake, you know, eyes wide, alert, and this. Everybody, you know, drifted off to sleep. But 5 were wise and 5 were prudent. Now, what is this all about? Well, what it's all about is the bridegroom. Think about or look over again the parable. Who is missing from this? What's wrong with this picture? Everybody's there except the bride. There's no bride mentioned in this. The bridegroom comes, the attendants. I don't know that in modern weddings we have anything quite like the ten virgins here, but I'm going to call them bridesmaids. They're really not that. But in any event, we've got them, we've got the feast, we've got the door, we've got all these things, but there's no mention of the bride. Do you know why? Because we're the bride, and this isn't about us. We're the bride, the church is the bride of Christ, and the church is not mentioned here because this parable isn't really about us. It's about those who are waiting for the second coming of Christ. And the details of the parable, well, I don't know, you can have fun with them if you want, but they're really not that important. You know, why 5 and 5? I don't think there's any particular reason. It's just there were two different groups of people. And 5 that were not prepared didn't enter the kingdom of heaven. And so here we have an example or illustration, if you prefer, in chapter 24, and a parable, a story told to make a point, and the point of both is the same. Be ready, because once he comes, and to use the figure of speech in the parable, the door is shut. There's no changing things from that point on. You're either in or you're out. So you need to be ready. And that's what he's telling his Jewish listeners and readers here. So, be watching. Be watching, be looking for him, and therefore, and thereby be ready. But there's a second point that Jesus wants to make, and that is being faithful. Someone that he can trust. Now, we trust in him, and rightly so, but he wants to be able to trust us to some degree. And so, once again, we have an example and a parable. The example in chapter 24, beginning at verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Now, he doesn't use this term oikodespotes, the head butler, but he uses another phrase that indicates someone in a similar position. He's someone whom the owner has put in charge of the other servants. And he wants to know who's the faithful and serious, sensible slave whom his master put in charge. Who do you want to know who this is? How do you discern who such a person is? And I submit to you that this is an example and a charge to the leaders of whatever group he's talking to. And they are to be people that can be trusted. This one gives to the other servants their food at their proper time. He makes sure that they're taken care of while the master or the owner is away. So, we've got two groups of people in this illustration. I'm going to continue to read in a moment. But the first thing I want to point out to you, because this is important for this example and for the parable that we read earlier, and it's the use of the word slaves. Now, there is a sense in which all of us who belong to Christ are his slaves. The sense in which he bought us and therefore owns us. But that's true, in fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, that's what he says about the false teachers that are going to arise. They deny the master who bought them. The blood he shed on Calvary's cross paid for their sins as well. Even if they never accept it, even if they never benefit from it. So we're not really talking about that. We are talking about the fact that we serve him. And you will discover, if you take a look at the epistles of particularly Paul, even though he tells people he's an apostle, he begins by reminding them that he is a slave, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. But in John 15, verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, I no longer call you slaves, I call you my friends. And there's a reason. The slave doesn't know what his master is doing. The master doesn't tell the slave everything there is to know. He just gives him his orders and he goes about it. But the master tells his friends everything. And Jesus emphasizes that, I've told you everything. I've told you everything. And all the more so now that we have a completed Bible, a completed New Testament. There's nothing more that you and I need to know. Now, we may recognize ourselves on one level as slaves, but Jesus doesn't call his followers in this dispensation slaves. He calls them friends. You are my friends when you do whatever I command you. And so, here we have a story, an illustration, an example that has to do with slaves. So, to whom is he speaking? He's speaking to Israelites. He's speaking to the Jewish people. He's not speaking to the church here. But he has something to tell them. There are two types of slaves who have been put in charge. Blessed is that, this is verse 46 now, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. The slave has a charge, there's a duty to be done, and he's doing it. And God bless him. And he is blessed. But if that evil slave, now you've got a faithful slave and you've got an evil slave. By the way, is that how the Lord looks at you? Does he see you as an evil person? My Bible tells me that he sees us in his Son, Christ Jesus. This is not a term that he's ever going to apply to his bride. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. For a long time. I believe that there are slaves like this today. And their thought is, even if he does come back, and I'm not sure that he is, but even if he comes back, that's way out there someplace. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's please ourselves. If that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. There is a false doctrine that is circulating in our day. I've mentioned it before. I'm not going to go into detail about it this morning, just simply to say that it's a confusion of this issue. Jesus does not cut any of his own into pieces and assign them a place with the hypocrites. This is an evil slave. And there is no future for any believer that involves weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, some of us will not have as many rewards as others in that day. But again, this is not about the church. There's an application here. Hold on, we'll get to it in just a minute. There's an application here, but this is not about us. This is about those who know the truth, even from just the Old Testament. They know the truth about the coming of the Messiah, and they're not looking for him. They're not waiting. They're not faithful to what's been entrusted to them. which brings us to the second parable. And since we read the parable of the talents earlier, I'm not going to read it again. It's a lengthy parable. You know the basics of this parable. But one of the things that I want to clarify is what this parable ain't. Pardon me. I want you to understand what it's not about. It is not about your natural abilities. Sheila, Jesse, Kayla, all these folks had an ability at the piano, and we thank God for all of them. But these talents are not about that kind of a talent. Maybe even more confusing is, this is not Jesus' teaching on how to invest your money. All right, he is not talking here about the best way to make investments. Now, by the way, I'll just tell you about the best way to make investments. You give to missions. That's the best investment that you can make, whether it's what we're going to do tonight or the Mailbox Club or, you know, you name it, the Gideons. It doesn't matter if they are Christ-honoring, God-fearing people involved in missions. That's the best investment you can make. But this has nothing to do with investments, and I'll tell you why. If you think back to the parable as we read it earlier, or just skim over it today, these talents were not theirs. They, from beginning to end, the talents belong to the master, not to them. Oh, and by the way, I'll just clarify this. This isn't about spiritual gifts either. So what is this about? Well, a talent in Jesus' day was a weight of money. The word used in the original indicates silver. There were such things as gold talents, but you virtually had to be royalty to have a gold talent. Now, I don't know if this was everything that the owner had, but looks like 8 talents total. And a talent, according to one of my sources, starts at 75 pounds. So the fellow who got one talent had 75 pounds of silver. I don't know what silver is worth on the market today, but that's a fair amount of money. And so if you're talking about 5 talents and 2 talents, that's a lot. Even the 2 talents is 150 pounds, at least, of silver. So these guys were given a lot. So what are the talents? Well, in the parable, of course, he's talking about money. But the application of this parable to the original readers and listeners was simply the truth that God had entrusted them with. God had entrusted various people with various amounts of truth. Now, we weren't quite ready. We did touch on it in the adult Sunday school this morning. What God has entrusted to every human being on this earth, it's what's called natural revelation. And as we'll discover in more detail next Sunday, Lord willing, that involves who he is and what he's done. You can tell this from the natural world around you and his awesome power to have done all these. So there's a certain amount of truth that's been entrusted with every human being, but this is especially directed to a Jewish readership. And so consequently, you've got two of these slaves, once again, who double what their master entrusted. They didn't just sit on it. But you've got the one fella, and all he does is sit on it. He doesn't, as the master said when he got back, he didn't even put it in the bank to earn a few pennies of interest. Now, given what they're paying in interest today, I don't know that I'd waste it in the bank either. But my point is, it at least would have gained the master something, because this wasn't their money. He wasn't giving this to them. He was entrusting it to them. But it all belonged to him in the end. And the reward for the ones who were faithful was that they were put in charge of even more. And of course, that reflected on them. It was a blessing in their lives, etc. But what happened to the one who just buried the money, just buried what was entrusted to him? Well, let's look at it again. Cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, just like we read at the end of chapter 24. We need to be ready for Christ's return, be watching and be faithful. That's the thrust of these two parables and the two examples that Jesus gives. Now, you've been very patient, and it's time to get to, what does this mean to me? Well, what it means to you is this, beloved. You're waiting for his return too. Not waiting for him to come back and establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. You're waiting for him to come in the air to receive you to himself. And like the ones in these texts that we've read this morning, you do not know when he's coming. I'm talking about what we'll talk about next Sunday, but none of us may be here next Sunday. This building may be empty next Sunday because Christ has come and taken us to himself. I fully expect to be here tonight, and I'm planning on it, but we might not. Christ could come this afternoon, we'd all be gone. And so, but the point is, am I ready for him? Am I watching? Lots of Christians are not watching. They're home today watching television, or they're watching the internet, or the point is, they're not spiritually awake. And that's what he wants us to be, spiritually awake. I hope this reminded you, this emphasis on watching, reminded you of what we'll read about in another chapter or so. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's Jesus wants to pray, and he wants them to watch with him. And he comes back, and what does he find? Like the ten virgins in the parable, they've all fallen asleep. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And what he's talking about is staying awake. Staying awake. And then the second thing is being faithful. Am I faithful to what he has entrusted to me? And what he's entrusted to me and you is right here. It's all the great truth that we have before us. Are we paying attention to any of that truth? Are we multiplying this in our own lives and in the lives of others before he comes? Because after he comes for us in the air, there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ. And rewards will be, how shall I say it, won or lost at that judgment seat. And friends, just like I said earlier about the second coming of Christ, after the rapture, you're not going to change anything. It's all locked in at that point. And so you can't go back. There's no makeup exam. You can't go back and get another job. I don't care how many television programs and movies you've watched about people who have gone to heaven and then they come back and they help other people and they get a little boost to their own. No, it doesn't work that way. And so you and I need to be ready for his coming. We need to be watching, alert, and we need to be faithful to what God has entrusted to us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we have such great and precious promises in the Word of God. And we rejoice that even as this morning, when a text is not strictly about us, there is such a wonderful application to us today. And so, our Father, let us watch and pray and be faithful so that Christ will be honored when he returns. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a hymn that we're going to close with, and I've forgotten the number, but it is Will Jesus Find Us Watching? 148, it looks like to me.